Would you all turn with me, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of Mark? We're going to continue our series, and we're going to be looking at chapter 14 this evening, verses 43 to 52. Mark 14, verses 43 to 52. And where we find Jesus and his disciples at this point is, once again, we've been working through Jesus' final week on earth, where he is experiencing what we call Passion Week, where on that Sunday he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Christ, to be the long-awaited Messiah. We see that on the following days he's been in the temple teaching, proclaiming the truth of the kingdom. He's been criticizing the religious system that is the temple in Israel at this point, and how their worship has become spiritually fruitless and barren. We see that he's had conflicts with the religious leaders who have been trying to entrap him in his words. We see that he overturns the tables at one point in the actual temple. We see that he goes to the Mount of Olives at one point, and he gives his Olivet discourse explaining what will take place in the future with the destruction of the temple and also the signs of the end of the age and his return. And we then really zeroed in for the past few weeks looking at Thursday of Passion Week, which sometimes is referred to as Maundy Thursday, because on this Thursday we see that Jesus, he celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And during this Passover meal, we see that Jesus washes their feet. He enjoys the meal with them, and he starts to reveal certain things that are about to take place, specifically how there is one of them among them that is not clean and who is going to betray him. And at this point, he actually ends up inviting Judas to do what he will do quickly. And so Judas is actually identified by Christ as being his betrayer. But also during this meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he reminds them that these elements are to remind them of his sacrifice, both his broken body and his shed blood. And in this time, he also gives them a new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. And after all of this has taken place in the upper room, it says that they go on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where we left off last time, where Jesus is praying in this garden. And in Gethsemane, actually, the name itself seems to indicate kind of what was going on spiritually with Jesus, on how he was being pressed and how this was the garden at the base of the Mount of Olives, and there would be oil pressing, where you would press these things and you would receive oil. And so just like this would be a place where that would be physically happening, as Jesus goes to this garden now, we see that he's spiritually being pressed as he is pursuing the Lord in prayer, bringing this before the Lord. And he's asking actually if the Lord could take this cup of suffering and of his wrath away from him, if there was any other way. But we ultimately see that within this time period, he constantly says, "But not my will, but your will be done." And so we spent some time just thinking about what it means to pray like Jesus. But if you also remember, as Jesus was praying multiple hours in this garden, as he knows he is about to be arrested and then ultimately going to go to the cross, bear the sin of the world and the full wrath of God upon himself, we see that he keeps going back to his disciples and asking them to pray so that they would not enter into temptation. But every single time he returns to his disciples, what does he find? They're all fast asleep. And then they basically wake up and they try to, you know, shake themselves off, and then he goes away, comes back, and every single time they're asleep. And at the very end, where we kind of left off in chapter 14, it says that as he was going, he says to rise up, let us be going, see, my betrayer is at hand. So the final time that he gets to be with his disciples, they were asleep on him, not praying. And now he says, basically, wake up, the time is now. So this is the final moments that they are going to be with Jesus as he is now going to be arrested here at Gethsemane. So let's read verses 43 to 52. And it says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So that is where we will stop. And so Jesus, after praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for hours now, preparing himself, but ultimately placing himself in his Father's hands, saying that he will drink the cup if it is his will, we now see him saying to his disciples, his betrayer has come. And as we now look, we see, sure enough, Judas comes with this multitude. And when you look at the other Gospels, because all of the Gospel accounts give a little bit more information about this encounter, what you find is that this group would have been pretty massive. Well, in the text here, you see that it has chief priests, scribes, and elders, right? So that means you're having high-ranking religious leaders who would have, many of them could have even probably been on the Sanhedrin, which is like the high council for the Jewish people. So you have them, and then you have some high-ranking elders. Other passages will say that there are these Pharisees that are there. So these are the conservative Jewish religious leaders. But it also seems to indicate that there are also temple officers there. So you actually have individuals that are officials, right, that officers that would enforce law, and specifically Jewish law. But then there's some, I think it's even in John's gospel, that may even indicate that there may have even been a small Roman cohort that may have been also present to ensure that there was a peaceful arrest rather than something becoming too widely blown and maybe spreading out to something bigger than they would desire in Rome. And so you have all of these individuals coming, and it says in the text here that they come with swords and clubs, right? So they're coming basically to, by all means necessary, by force, they are going to get and take Jesus. And so it says they come, and then as they are approaching, it says that Judas has planned how he will identify Jesus. Now, many of these individuals may have not met Jesus, or if they had seen Jesus, it may have been in a crowd. And obviously, at this point, we're late into the night, maybe early in the morning. So think somewhere between midnight to 3 a.m., maybe midnight to 4 a.m., probably somewhere late in that time period. So very dark. And so as they are coming in, it could be that some of them, once again, never met Jesus. Or if they have, they may have only seen him teaching from a distance with large crowds. And he's around multiple other Jewish men, so it could have been harder for some of them to maybe identify who Jesus was, and they wanted to make sure that when they went and got the guy, that they got the right one. And so what they did, because Judas had promised to hand Jesus over to these religious authorities, is he said that I will go and I will identify him by kissing the individual on the cheek. And so he then says, when I do that, then you can come and take him away. And so Judas then goes, approaches Jesus, and kisses him on the cheek after first saying to him, "Rabbi." And he says it twice. In rabbi, actually, it means teacher, right? So it's a very affectionate term that he gives to Jesus here. And then it says that he then kisses him. And then many of them, it says they start to lay their hands on him to take him. But then it describes there's one individual who draws his sword, one of the disciples. And we know that in John's account, he identifies the disciple for us. It's always interesting to see why certain disciples choose to include what they do. But John says it was Peter, right? So it's Peter here that draws his sword, and it says that he strikes and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And now the high priest, most likely referring to Caiaphas here, who Jesus will actually be in front of shortly in this gospel and will be confronted by him. But it says that it's the high priest's servant, his ear, and actually he is also named in, I think, John's gospel, where it says that this is Malchus, so he's actually identified. And it could be even that some of them may have known Malchus, maybe John knew of Malchus, or it could have been that maybe Malchus later may have converted to Christianity. We don't know that for a fact, but he does identify the servant's name later. And it doesn't mention it here in the text, but in one of the other Gospels, it does share that Jesus heals Malchus. So not only does his ear get cut off by Peter, but Jesus actually will grab the ear and place it back upon his head and heals him, which would make sense why maybe there's some thought that maybe he did convert, because he literally witnessed the miracle. He knows what it was like to lose an ear and then to have it completely, perfectly restored. And it's also interesting that this is the final miracle that Jesus performs before he goes to the cross. So the final miracle that Jesus does is to an individual who is coming to arrest him, right? So someone coming to oppose him is the one that he actually offers a miracle of grace to. And so he then does this, and it says that then Jesus speaks to them, and he basically kind of calls them out for all of these religious leaders, all of these authorities here standing before him with lanterns and with fire and with swords and clubs. And he says, do you guys come out here as if I'm a robber or a thief or someone that is violent or dangerous? He says, I've been with you all week. Every day I've been in the temple. I've been teaching before you. And none of you have come for me. But now you come at night. You come in the dark. You come in the shadows because you know what you are doing is improper, is wrong. He's basically challenging them morally. And then after this moment, it says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus knows that ultimately what is going on is God's will. But then the final thing that closes this section is, then they all forsook him and fled. So every single disciple that had been with him, 3.5 years of ministry in the upper room, he washed their feet, they had the Passover meal, he gave them the Last Supper, he was praying with them in the garden, they saw the anguish going on with him spiritually, the miracle that they probably, many of them, saw with Malchus's ear, then they all flee. They all forsook him. And then it gives us in 51 and 52 this little interesting thing. There's one other individual that also flees, and he's not mentioned in any other gospel account. This young man who was wearing just a linen cloth that ultimately gets it stripped from him as the men are trying to seize him as well, and it says that it gets ripped off of him, and he just runs away naked. And I think that's kind of an interesting little note that is mentioned in Mark's gospel. And so, though we don't know for sure, and we can't say dogmatically who this individual is, but many have thought that this very well could be John Mark, the author of this gospel. Because John Mark is younger than these other disciples would have been. He is active in ministry later. He's a relative of Barnabas, who is active in the early church. And he also, later we find, is a scribe for the Apostle Peter. Right? And so there is a very close connection here. And something common in ancient literature is that sometimes authors would place themselves in the narrative if they were actually a part of the story. And they would usually do it in somewhat humble ways at times, where they wouldn't just identify themselves outright. And they would just mention themselves within the narrative. But it also just seems to be kind of an eyewitness account being mentioned here. This a small note that this young man, that nobody else, no other gospel writer notes, that he was there present, and he also is fleeing. And also one other interesting note is that in the book of Acts, it is mentioned that there is a upper room or a large house where many of the disciples, the early church, are meeting in Jerusalem. And they find that that's John Mark's family's house. And so some think that the early church in Acts, meeting in Jerusalem in a big house, right, very well could be the same house that they met in for the upper room for Maundy Thursday for the Last Supper meal. So it very well could have been that John Mark was at the house of the upper room with all of that going on and may have been kind of following along for this whole journey. And then, of course, when all this happens, he then runs away. So anyway, just an interesting kind of comment on that. And if you do watch The Chosen at all, you'll see that they take that literary interpretation where they put it in John Mark's house and John Mark will be this individual. So as we see this, then the story of Jesus in his final moments with his disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane, now facing Judas, his betrayer, and then getting arrested as all of his loved ones, all of his close friends, his disciples, have now all abandoned him. What are we to take away and think about as we think about this story? Well, I think that as we think about this, really this is probably the darkest hour of Jesus' life to this point. And I think in this moment, I think we see the true condition of every person's heart. I think that you see every single individual where they stand with God, with Christ. When it comes to all of it, when everything is said and done, you see where they really stand. Because you can say a lot of things, but this is where their true heart is with what they choose to do in this moment. And so when we look at verses 43 to 45 specifically, I think that this is a humble reminder that we can praise God with our lips and betray him with our life. And 43 to 45, once again, this is really zeroing in here on Judas Iscariot. And I think it's interesting, just so many different things that kind of remind you of how familiar Judas would have been with Jesus. Because it says first, Judas, one of the 12. You know, it didn't have to say one of the 12 there, it could have said Judas Iscariot. But Mark wants to remind you, this is one of his 12 guys. One of the ones from the very beginning has been walking with him through this 3.5 years of ministry approximately, has seen him perform miracles, has heard all of these sermons, has got to just be around a campfire, got to sleep next to him. It's this individual, Judas, one of the 12, that is coming. And then he calls him rabbi, right? He is calling him a teacher still. He is still giving him respect with his words. And then, of course, the most intimate detail is that the very thing that he chooses to be the sign of his betrayal is a kiss. Right? This would be, especially in Jewish culture, this would have been one of the things that you give to someone of welcoming, of friendship, of a very close intimacy. And he comes and calls him rabbi and kisses him, and that is the seal of betrayal. And so I think it's interesting, right? So you see him using his lips, right? Literally speaking and calling him something affectionate, and then also using his lips as the sign and seal for his betrayal. I think that this is a kind of a perfect picture of how many are doing this with their lives right now. They are praising him, right? They are saying the right things. They are calling Jesus Lord. Maybe they have the right theology, right? Maybe they come to church. They do all of these things. But then when it comes down to their heart condition and what they're doing really with the rest of their lives, they're actually betraying Jesus. They call him Lord, but when you look at their lives, you see that he is not their Lord. And so I think that Judas is a prime example, and we've kind of already been looking a little bit at this in the past when we were looking at Judas earlier with the 30 pieces of silver. But it's just a reminder that closeness to Jesus is not the same thing as surrender to Jesus. There are people that will go to church their entire lives and end up in hell because they never truly trusted in Jesus as Lord. There are people that will hear the gospel every single week. There will be people that will even like Jesus. They will be a fan of Jesus. They like the things that come with him. They might even think that a lot of his teachings are helpful. They might love the thought of eternal life because, I mean, if you just look on social media, every single time someone passes away, no matter how they live their life, they're always in a better place. That's always the assumption. But the reality is we see that there are so many people that they might claim Jesus, they might claim spirituality, they might claim God, they might sing a song, but they aren't truly surrendered to Jesus. And that's why Matthew 7, Jesus says this in verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a sober, chilling passage that I know many of us are familiar with, that Jesus says this early on in his ministry, on his Sermon on the Mount. He says there are going to be many. It didn't say that a little bit or like one person. Many people on the day of judgment are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and they're going to start pointing to all of the things that they think that they did. Like, "I said this, I did this for you." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so I think it's important and healthy for us not to condemn ourselves or to be fearful about salvation, because it is of grace through faith in Christ. It's not of our works. But we do need to have a healthy self-examination of our hearts to ensure that we are surrendering to Christ. That when we call Jesus Lord, Lord, or Rabbi, Rabbi, that we are sincerely meaning it. That he really is our teacher. That he really is our Lord. So that on the day of judgment, he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because no one can do this for you. Only you and Jesus truly know where your heart is at. So are you currently, are you praising God with your lips? Do you sing the songs? Do you go to church? Do you go through the motions of religion? But are you betraying him? Is there anything right now that you are valuing over Jesus? That's a good test. Is there anything right now that you are saying, "That's my 30 pieces of silver. That's the thing where I would give Jesus a kiss on the cheek for that one thing"? Is it status? Is it getting praise of people? Is it success? Is it getting a lot of wealth or getting the high-ranking position in your job or your social sphere? Is it sex? Are you letting lust consume you? Is it safety? Is it that you're looking just for comfort and just whatever will just give you peace and ease of life? Are any of these things, are you valuing them over Jesus? Because these can be little signs, little cracks that could lead to spiritual ruin if you are not careful, if you are not watching and being self-reflective and doing what Judas should have done early on, because it started small, most likely, just taking a little bit from the money bag to where it escalated to him betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. Where Jesus then says that it would be better if this man would never have been born. He is a son of perdition. That is what Jesus basically describes Judas as being because of where he has fallen. And the thing is, when we say praising God with our lips and betraying him with our lives, you may have some people fooled. You may be that person. You may be living the life of Judas right now, where you're doing the religious thing, but you're not really living it out. And the thing is, you might be able to fool me. You might be able to fool your family, your friends, the whole even church congregation. Like, all the disciples had no idea what Judas was doing. But the one person you cannot fool is God. You can't fool God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows who the Lord of your life is. And in Hebrews 4:13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We will all have to give an account before the Lord. And just like Jesus is able to identify his betrayer, he is able to identify those who say, "Lord, Lord," and do not truly mean it. So I think that the first thing that we see with Judas is that we can praise God with our lips but still betray him with our lives. But I also think as we look to the disciples and the religious leaders in verses 46 to 49, I think we also see that impulsiveness is not the same thing as faithfulness. As I mentioned, that the disciple that cuts off the servant's ear, Malchus, that is identified as Peter, right? Simon Peter. I think that it's important that when we look to Peter and his zeal, right, he's defending Jesus. And I think that you could read that and be like, "Oh yeah, Peter's doing the right thing," right? Maybe some of us would have done the same thing if they started attacking Jesus. And maybe we wanted to defend Jesus, right? Nowadays, like Second Amendment, right, people, they might be, you know, pulling out their gun to defend Jesus at this time, right? But when Peter does this, though we see zeal, it seems as if actually it's not according to knowledge. That he's passionate, that he's zealous, But it's not actually the will of God, and it's not honoring Christ in this actual moment, because there are actually multiple things that Jesus says in this time period. But I just want to read from Matthew 26:52, where it says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" See, Jesus doesn't seem to be saying like, "Yeah, Peter, get them, get more people." But rather, Jesus seems to be implying that if you think that the kingdom is going to be advanced by warfare and violence, you're sadly mistaken. Rather, it's going to lead to your own death, that those who live by violence, live by the sword, will die by the sword. And Jesus says that's not what his kingdom is about, that's not the way that he will save humanity. In fact, we know that the way that he ends up finding victory is through self-sacrifice. And so I think it actually is a little bit of a warning to Peter here, because we see Peter in his life being so impulsive at times. And though it seems like this was a really good thing that Peter was trying to do for Jesus, right? It actually seems to not be the will of God. And I think that that's important, because Peter was thinking he was doing right, and he wasn't. I think likewise, many of these religionists that were there, many of them, not all, but many of them probably thought they were doing the right thing. Some of their religious authorities were saying, "Hey, we got to get this guy. He's causing trouble in the temple, and maybe some of these officers aren't well trained." I don't know. But some of them are coming, and they're probably really also zealous. But they don't have the knowledge of God. They aren't discerning the will of God the Father, as Jesus has been doing in prayer in the garden. None of these individuals have been preparing in prayer for this moment. None of them are able to discern rightly. And I think that this is a call for us to ensure that we are discerning. We must be discerning as the church, because I think it is so tempting to let our emotions, to let our passions, let them rule and reign in our lives. And I know personally so many Christians that whenever I talk to them on certain doctrinal matters or certain things that they are doing in ministry right now, and I will hear that their claim is that they are doing the will of God, or that God was calling them to this. But then as you dig just a little bit deeper, what you find is that they already decided this long before ever consulting Scripture, long before seeking counsel of people that were already respected and trusted in their circle, that they are making a lot of these decisions impulsively, based on emotion or misplaced zeal. I think just like Peter, many of us, like I said, we could easily have looked at Peter's example and we could have defended what he did there. If you don't have Jesus' words here, we all probably would have thought Peter was doing exactly what he should have done in this moment. But I think it's important that we see that even things that seem to be good outside of the will of God are wrong. Even things that seem good outside of the will of God are wrong. And so I think to be discerning, we must always allow our passions to yield to God's word and his spirit. Anything that we do must always yield to his word and his spirit. Because in Galatians 5:16 it says, "I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If we want to avoid allowing our flesh, our own passions, our misguided zeal, if we want to avoid these things, we must walk by the spirit. And one of the most important ways we do that are by reading and abiding in God's word. Because God's word and his spirit will never be in contradiction or conflict with one another. And so it's important that we see even a good intention is not a substitute for a bad application. So impulsiveness is not the same thing as faithfulness. Which leads to the final thing that I want to draw from the text in verses 50 to 52, which is that to be faithful or to be loyal, I think that it shows that loyalty to God can oftentimes be very lonely. Loyalty to God can be lonely. Because, of course, what we see in this passage is that ultimately Jesus is abandoned by everyone. Everyone that was close to him has either betrayed him or forsaken him. And then all of the people that are with him now are against him. And I think that this is a reminder that faithfulness many times means standing alone. If you want to be faithful to God, it seems that as we look to the biblical text, that it's the pattern that faithfulness, loyalty to God, is lonely. Think about this for a moment. Just think about some of these names. Noah. How many people trusted and believed in Noah and got on the ark with him? Just his family. Think about Joseph, the story we've been working through. He's forsaken, forgotten, in a prison for years. Rejected by his own family in a pit, right? Joseph, alone, but faithful. Think about Elijah. There's one point where he's like saying, is there anybody even left on the earth that is going to be faithful to you? Am I alone in this? Elijah was feeling what it meant to be faithful but lonely. I think of Daniel, alone, in the lion's den. I think of John the Baptist, a voice crying out in the wilderness and then killed, beheaded for his loyalty to Christ. Or I think of Paul, a disciple, writer of majority of the New Testament, hated by many Christians, by the way. Isn't that interesting? The one who wrote majority of the New Testament was actually disliked by a ton of people in the church. There's the one point where he says that only Luke is with me. And he says, bring these people because they are helpful to me because they have left me. They have departed me. And so even Paul finds himself. But of course, Jesus, as we look in this text, is the prime example. You cannot be more faithful than Jesus. You cannot be more perfect than Jesus. But even when you look at Jesus being faithful, loyal to his Father, he is left alone here in the garden. And I think that this is important because we see that when pressure comes down, right, as Jesus was being pressed in the garden, and now as the disciples are being pressed by this group, multitude that comes in to arrest them, I think it reveals whether you are someone who will stand or scatter. I think when pressure comes, it's going to reveal which group you are a part of. Are you the one that will stand tall, stand alone if necessary, or are you going to be the one that will scatter the moment that life gets difficult, where faith in Christ becomes costly? Because any of us right now, as we are comfortable in a chair, in a church with no authorities threatening us, it's very easy to say, yes, I would do anything and everything for Jesus. That I would go to prison, I would lose my life for Jesus. We can make bold claims, but it's a lot easier to do that than to demonstrate costly obedience. And I think it's really interesting that in this same chapter, in verse 31, it says, but he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. This is in the same chapter. Peter says, I will die with you if I have to. And they all said, yeah, we agree. And then at the end of this section, we find every single one of them had really bold claims, but they didn't have the faithfulness to back it up. And so I think it's important that we think about this pressure and we ask ourselves, are we being loyal? Are we being faithful to God? Because when Jesus, in this text, when he is pressed, this is what I love, he doesn't resist, he doesn't retreat. What does he do? He remains calm and in control. He talks to Judas. He talks to them and even actually confronts them, rebukes them actually about what they are doing being unlawful and immoral. But I love in John 18, verse 6, it actually shows you how in control Jesus really is. Because when they come, he asks, who are they seeking? And they say, Jesus. And he says, I am he. And it says that they all step back and fall to the ground in fear. They are coming to arrest him. And they have the swords, they have the clubs, they have the torches. And he says, I am he, and they all fall to the ground in fear of Jesus. And so I think it shows you that even though Jesus was alone, when you stand firm in faith, you still are far beyond any other threat that you may face. I think that what we see with Jesus here is that though loyalty may at times seem lonely, one with God is the majority. If you stand alone with God, you are still and always will be the majority. Because there's one other thing that Jesus says in Matthew's account of this same story. In chapter 26, verse 53, it says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? See, Jesus can stand there knowing what's about to take place because he knows that he is with the Father, that the Father is with him, and that if he so much as just said a word, that there would be 12 legions of angels. Now, to put that into perspective, a Roman legion in this time would have been around 6,000 soldiers. So if we're doing 12 times 6,000, we're thinking tens of thousands, over 70,000 angels could come immediately to his defense. And there's certain scriptures where one angel takes out thousands of people, right? So if you have one angel that can take out thousands, and you have over 72,000 angels coming, we clearly see that Jesus is not the minority. And it's by this standard, it's by this truth that he can stand firm. Because he knows that God is with him, who can be against him? And it really reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And I read this when we did our Elisha series. But I love this story. It's when they wake up and they're surrounded by these Syrian raiders. And it's just Elisha and his servant. And the servant is just freaking out, thinking they're about to be killed. And it says in 17, it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." I love that. So there are these Syrian raiders that are coming, surrounding them. But then beyond the raiders, all over the mountain peaks, are this greater army of the heavenly hosts. All of the angels ready to go to war for God's faithful servants. And I think that's just a humble reminder that sometimes if you feel like you are alone in your faith journey, if you feel that everyone is out to get you, if you are trusting the Lord and you are experiencing persecution, difficulty, look to Christ as your example, who stood firm, who was able to stand alone in the will of God, because he knows who is for him. He knows who is around him. And even though we don't always see angels, we can have confidence that there are myriads, that there are legions of angels that are warring for the church, the bride of Christ. One with God is the majority. So as we kind of come to a close then, and we think about these principles that we can praise with God, or we can praise God with our lips but betray him with our lives, that we see that impulsiveness is not the same thing as faithfulness, and we see that loyalty to God can seem lonely, though we find that one with God is the majority. I think that this is a reminder then, as we think about discipleship, as we think about our own life with Christ, is that true faithfulness then, it isn't shown in kisses or swords or promises, but it's in quiet, costly obedience when everyone else chooses to run.